So today, while Pastor's away, we're doing a series of topical messages, and the message I'm going to talk about today is sanctified trials. Now, trials are something we all go through, and not even as Christians. Like, everybody on this planet goes through trials. It's a fact of life. In fact, the last words that Jesus said to his disciples before he went to the cross, the very last thing he said in John 16:33 was a promise that in this world we will have tribulation. And that's the thing. That's the very last thing he said. I mean, yeah, he did say, Peter, put away your sword when he was in the garden, but the last teaching he gave to his disciples was a promise of tribulation. So it's a fact of life. So we can all relate to the trials and tribulations you go through in life, but as followers of Christ, we're supposed to have a different perspective and attitude about them from what the world has. The world endures the same trials we do, by the way, right? We all endure the same trials. We're all in it together. But as followers of Christ, we have something they don't. We have hope. We have a relationship with Jesus and God to carry us through our trials. And that's what we're going to talk about today. That's why those trials are sanctified. The world has a different attitude about the purpose of our trials and how we respond to them than we do. And we're going to talk today about the Christian attitude about why do we go through trials and how should we respond. And Paul provides a wonderful example, which is why we use 2 Corinthians 4. Paul, the Apostle Paul, how did he see his trials? As light, momentary afflictions. And Paul wasn't a guy who didn't know what it was like to endure trials. Let's not gloss over what he called light, momentary afflictions. Okay, let's look at a long list of what he considered light and momentary. A few chapters later in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 33. Let's read it. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And, apart from other things, there's a daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He had a ton of responsibility for all the churches in addition to everything he was going through. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Let's think about that. Light, momentary afflictions. When's the last time any of us were stoned? Have we been beaten 3 times? Have we been given 40 lashes? 40 lashes less one, 5 times? Most of us complain about having to dig out the car to come to church on a Sunday morning. That's an affliction. That's a trial. And don't get me wrong, some of us go through serious trials, health issues, financial issues. I don't want to make light of our trials, but again, to put it in contrast, I don't think any of us can compare to what Paul went through. Okay, those are his light, momentary afflictions. Now, it's also important to put this in context because the Bible tends to compress time, right? We read through the book of Acts, we read through the letters of Paul, we don't understand how much time passes in that book. Most scholars believe that Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, so 2 Corinthians 4 and 11, but we just read, around 56 AD from Macedonia, during his third missionary journey. A few months later, after that, maybe up to about a year after that, he wrote his letter to the Romans, the Christians of Rome, echoing pretty much the same thing in Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So that echoes 2 Corinthians 4:16, right? Light momentary afflictions. The sufferings of this present time, the beatings, the afflictions, the shipwrecks are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, we have a dangerous tendency when we read the Bible to put Paul and the other apostles and biblical figures, Abraham, Moses, David, Paul, Peter, on a pedestal. We think of them as super Christians, as heroes who were somehow a cut above the rest of us, like we can't expect to do what they did. But Paul was the first to make it clear that he wasn't a hero. He wasn't a super Christian. He called himself the least of all the apostles. Okay, he had incredible humility, but it was also hard-earned. He had no special powers. He had no special blessings. He merely treasured his relationship with Christ more than anything else in his life. And he kept his eyes on Jesus and on the things above, Colossians 3:2. And he encouraged other Christ followers to do the same. And again, Paul encouraged the rest of us to do the same, not so he could say, look at me, I have a good relationship with Jesus, but because he knew that that was the way to peace. He had found it. He was sharing with his followers, I know how to be at rest. I know how to find peace. I know how to find grounding in my trials. Keep my eyes on Jesus. He was sharing what he knew. He wasn't boasting. He was the last person to boast, as he said. He had learned it. And again, timelines. We just said he wrote that letter to Corinthians in 56 AD, is what scholars believe. The letter to Rome was probably in 57, the book of Romans. He got knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus in 35, is what scholars believe. It could have been even as early as 34 AD, is a year or two after the death of Christ. So 20 years. 20 years elapsed within the time that Paul had his Damascus Road experience and the time he wrote about light and momentary afflictions. That's 20 years of light and momentary afflictions. That's 20 years of trials. The first half of the book of Acts shares a narrative of his early years, right? Up to about Acts, I think, 18 or 19 is all the stuff that happened before he wrote his first letter. Like, his first letters were to the Galatians and the Thessalonians around 50 AD. So 15 years between the road to Damascus and when he actually started teaching and sharing his theology with the churches through his letters. 15 years. Again, it's easy to gloss over that, but it's safe to say that Paul had learned how to endure his trials because of his trials. God didn't give a special blessing to Paul saying, you are going to be a super Christian, you're going to know how to deal with trials. God took him through trials, and he learned that those were light momentary afflictions. His faith by that time, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians 4, it's fair to say that his faith has grown and been shaped by well over a decade of the kind of trials that we see in the book of Acts. Because 2 Corinthians 11 is a nice list, but you can read the book of Acts and actually see the stories of most of them, when he was beaten. And there's one that I remember off the top of my head. He was dragged out of town, left for dead after being beaten and stoned. And what does Paul do? He picks up, dusts himself off, and walks back into town and starts preaching again. Right? That was the kind of faith he had. But again, it was hard-earned and hard-won faith based on sticking to the cross, based on sticking to the gospel, keeping his eyes on Jesus. So what's significant is we have to remember that Paul walked a long road between Acts 9:16, when God said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right? That's what he said to Ananias when he sent him to Paul. For I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And then 15, 20, 30 years of those sufferings. He walked a long road. I mean, what were you doing 20 years ago? Think about it. What have you endured in the past 20 years of your life? That's what Paul would have walked through. And by the way, to put another context on it, I just side spin, is my dad, my parents years ago went on a cruise to Greece. And one of the things my dad wanted to do, being a pastor, is he wanted to walk and travel the routes that Paul traveled between Ephesus and Corinth and all the missionary journeys. It blew his mind. There were no cars in those days. Most of the time, Paul wouldn't even have had a horse. He walked days, weeks between the cities with the churches. He walked. Again, we gloss over that. Oh yeah, one he's in Ephesus, the next he's in Corinth, the next he's in Macedonia. Those were week-long, multi-week journeys in some cases. So again, trials and endurance and hardships. So Paul's attitude, I said, towards his trials came as a result of his trials, as God continued to separate Paul under the gospel of God. And guess what? God wants to do the same thing with each of us, those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. Again, Paul was not special. Paul was not a super Christian. Paul was an example of what God not only can do in all of us, but what he wants to do in all of us if we let him. So what are trials? What are trials? Why do we have to endure them? And what should be our response to them? First of all, there's a lot of debate in theological circles about whether trials are sent by God, are trials ordained by God, are trials permissibly allowed by God. I once asked my dad, the pastor, that question. His answer, yes. It's all three. There's no one answer. There's plenty of biblical evidence that all three are true. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter. Right? We tend to get bogged down in this philosophy, theology, oh, where do trials come from? It doesn't matter. It's like arguing how many angels you can fit on the head of a pin. Right? God knows the secret things belong to God, Deuteronomy 29, 29, but there are some things that God doesn't need us to know. And that's in that category. Because from our perspective, the goal is to remain faithful to God in the process. We don't need to worry about where the trial came from. It's here. Why analyze where it came from? Deal with it. Trust God. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The details don't matter. The goal is to get through it, not to worry about how it happened from a spiritual point of view. Obviously, self-imposed or self-inflicted trials, yeah, you want to figure out how that happened. If you're getting fat, maybe because you're not eating right. Okay, right? So the fact is there are some things you have to analyze from a physical and natural point of view, but from a spiritual point of view, that's really none of our business. The secret things belong to God. Or as Isaiah 55, 9 says, God speaking, my ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth. So it's not our business to figure out those details. It's our business to keep our eyes on Jesus. You know, we may not know the origin of the storm, but we know the character of the one who walks on the water in the storm. Most of us know Romans 8, 28, famous verse, right? Let's put it up. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Wonderful, 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 encouraging verse. But we've got to read it carefully. The two key parts of this verse are for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of people leave those parts out. Oh yeah, God works all things for good. Everything works out in the end because God is good. He'll just work it all out. That's simply not true. As you can see, there's a condition here. He's working things out for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If you don't love him, you're not called according to his purpose, things may not go good for you. Certainly God won't be working them out for good. And I mean, there's one very obvious example of this, okay? And those are the trials that come as a result of our own stupidity and our own sin. God is not going to work our sin out for good, at least not unless we repent. Years ago, I knew a pastor who had a girl in his congregation. She was in her mid-20s. She came to him and she said, I need you to pray for me. I'm having a really, really hard time trying to decide what God wants me to do. I'm sleeping with three guys. I wonder which one God wants me to marry. You can imagine what the answer to that was. God's not going to work that together for good. And of course, the advice of the pastor was, well, maybe you better get on your knees and pray and ask God what he wants you to do first, which is repenting of that situation. So, you know, if you're struggling with health issues because of poor diet, that's a simple one. Or if you're having relationship problems because you're living in sin, God is not going to magically work those things out unless you turn to him in repentance and seek his help. Now, if you do that genuinely, sincerely, okay, if you genuinely repent and turn to God for his help, those trials will become sanctified trials. God doesn't abandon you, but if your sin is in the way, God's not going to bless your sin. He's not going to make your sin work out. If you do genuinely because you want to turn to God and know him and not because you're looking for a quick fix, right? Like, oh yeah, God fixed my problems, then I'm going to go back to doing my own thing. Then the trial becomes sanctified, and to quote Oswald Chambers, he will reach to the remotest star and to the ends of the earth to assist us with all of his almighty power. If we genuinely and deliberately obey him, he will help us. He does not ever turn his back on us, but we have to come to him and genuinely obey him and seek him in it. Now, there's a flip side to that that I have to point out. Not all trials are the result of sin. So let's not assume that's the case. Do not fall into an attitude where we're hyper-conscious of supposed sins in our lives. We get superstitious. Oh, this is happening to me because maybe I have some unknown or unconfessed sin. I mean, that may be true, and you should, if you think that's a possibility, pray and let the Holy Spirit show you if it's true. But don't assume that it's a result of sin, because that's starting to get superstitious. So There are plenty of other reasons for trials, and Jesus himself, classic passage where he explains this, when his disciples also make a rather superstitious assumption in John 9:1-3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Notice the disciples assumed. They even say, "Oh Lord, was it because this man sinned?" No, it's like, who sinned? He must have sinned. That must be the answer. He sinned. That's why he's born blind. It's the only way he could have been born blind, is because he sinned. And Jesus said, no, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. So that's the best answer right there from Jesus himself, is the fact that not all trials, not all sicknesses, not all health are a result of sin. Sometimes there's another purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in him in this context. Guess what? That's the real reason for most of our trials. The answer is right there, that the works of God might be displayed in us, that God will have his way to us, that God will be able to work in us, that God will be able to help himself to our lives and be glorified. Now, it's not up to us to decide how God will be glorified. Let's be careful with that one. We always tend to, again, we go down these, I know I have in the past, you go down these kind of mental mazes where it's like, well, if I do this, God will be glorified, I'll give glory to God. But not our business. Just like why trials come is not our business, how God will be glorified in our trials is not our business. That's God's business. Sometimes God is glorified by healing a man born blind, as we saw in John 9. Sometimes God is glorified simply by softening our hearts so that we're more receptive to his Holy Spirit and he can work in us and with us. Sometimes God's glory doesn't feel like it, big external miracles. And that's okay, because it's up to him. Right? I mean, what did Jesus say about the lost shepherd? More joy in heaven for the one lost sheep that returns. My dad used to say, if I preach a sermon to 1,000 people and one person has a seed planted that brings them to Jesus, God has been glorified. If the other 999 people were bored to tears, right? Because it's not about us, it's about him. Right? It's not about our glory at all, it's about him. In every case, it's about bringing us into a more intimate relationship with him. And that's the only part of this about us, is that we get to know him. The reality is, none of us have arrived. We're all works in progress. And guess what? The process of shaping us into who God wants us to be, it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable at all. It's painful. That's where the trials come in. Kids probably don't usually remember this, but if you're a parent, you probably had a kid go through teething pains. I know I did. I had one weekend when Victoria was 5 months old that she would not stop crying for 2 days. Didn't get much sleep that weekend. That's what our Heavenly Father is doing for us. Through the sanctified trials we encounter, those are our teething pains, because we're still growing in the knowledge of Christ. We never stop growing in the knowledge of Christ. Our sanctified trials are our teething pains. I like how Charles Spurgeon puts it, quote, "Perhaps, weary soul, the Lord is doing this to develop your graces. There are some of your graces that would never be discovered if it were not for your trials. Do you not know that your faith never looks as good in summer as it does in winter? Love is too often like a glowworm, showing but little light unless it's surrounded by darkness. Hope itself is like a star, not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity, and only to be discovered in the night of adversity. Afflictions are often the black foils in which God sets the jewels of his children's graces to make them shine brighter." Now, another secret I've learned the hard way in this over the years is that sometimes your trials come in response to your prayers. We may not realize it, but sometimes we're praying for trials. If you're praying for God to give you more patience or more faith, he doesn't snap his fingers and hand out the virtue. Here, have some patience. Here, have some faith. I mean, he does, through the Holy Spirit, give us faith, but he gives us chances to exercise it and grow it. Remember, Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit has to be grown. Fruit has to be cultivated. Fruit doesn't pop up out of nowhere. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives has to be cultivated. Praying for faith or patience are dangerous prayers for anybody who doesn't like adversity. Because God is going to put you into situations that will train you. He will use our circumstances to grow those things within us. If you fervently pray for patience, you're going to find yourself stuck in the 401 in traffic more often than ever. You're going to find yourself in line at the grocery store more often than ever, so you have chances to work out the patience. Pray for faith, and you'll face lots of things. There'll be opportunities to work out in the faith gym through the trials. There'll be no other choice but to lean on God. Because if you're praying for faith, and I've been there over the past 10 years since I really came back seriously to God 10 years ago, like, you pray for faith, God will put you into situations where you have no choice but to rely on Him and His grace in your struggles. And your faith grows because of that. After all, I mean, there are no quick fixes for anything else in life. I mean, if you want to lose weight or be healthy, you have to diet and exercise. It doesn't happen magically. Sometimes I wish God would be, I pray, Lord, help me lose weight. I wish He'd just snap His fingers and like 20 pounds would go away, but it doesn't work that way. God says, smarten up and eat right. So does my wife. And getting education requires study and effort. Okay, so why should the spiritual reality be any different? The spiritual reality is more real than the physical reality. What we do on this side of eternity are reflections of how the spiritual realm works. They're examples. So back to Spurgeon. It was only a little while ago that on your knees you were saying, Lord, I fear I have no faith. Let me know that I have faith. Were you not really, though, perhaps unconsciously praying for trials? For how can you know that you have faith until your faith is exercised? Depend upon it. God often sends us trials so that our graces may be discovered and that we may be convinced of their existence. Besides, it is not merely discovery. Real growth in grace is the result of sanctified trials. God often takes away our comforts and our privileges in order to make us better Christians. He trains His soldiers not in tents of ease and luxury, but by turning them out and subjecting them to forced marches and hard service. He makes them ford through streams and swim through rivers and climb mountains and walk many long miles with heavy backpacks of sorrow. Well, Christian, may this not account for the troubles through which you are passing? Is the Lord bringing out your graces and making them grow? Is it for this reason He contends with you? Very important question to ask yourself. Now, all that having been said, we need to pivot to a more important truth. This is not about us, at least not primarily about us. Hopefully, we all realize that God is not going to carry us to heaven on flowery beds of ease, that there's going to be struggles. Jesus Himself, again, as I said at the beginning, promised us tribulation. But it's also important to recognize that God is not building our character so He can turn us into trophies for His divine showcase. Right? Again, it's up to Him how He be glorified. He's not trying to turn us into shining examples of God's work in our lives. He wants to draw us closer to Him and help us to submit to Him so we can do what He wants in our lives. He wants to be vessels for His presence and clay in His hands so we can do what He wants with us and through us for His glory, not ours. Now, it is God's will to sanctify us. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the first part of that verse, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Can't be clearer than that. God's will is to sanctify us. But that is so we can become partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 1 Peter 1:4. We're being sanctified so we can be partakers of the divine nature, not so we can be trophies. Much like forgiveness of our sins through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, our sanctification is a means to an end. I've said this before. I said this in a sermon a couple of years ago. When you ask people, why did Jesus die on the cross? What was the purpose of Jesus being crucified, dying on the cross? The common Sunday school answer is so our sins could be forgiven. That's true. That's true. But it's not the final answer. Is that your final answer? No, it's not. The final answer is that we may know Him intimately. Sin was in the way of knowing Him, so it had to be dealt with. Jesus dealt with that on the cross, that we may be into a restored relationship with Him. We could not be in a relationship with God as long as sin was in the way. Hence, the forgiveness and the sacrifice of Christ. But it was a means to an end. Our sanctification is the same thing. God is sanctifying us and making us holy and making us more like His Son, conforming us to the image of Christ so we can know him better. That is the end goal, that we may know him. Not that we may simply be sanctified so we can live holy lives and show off what God has done in our lives. That's going to lead to pride, which is the opposite of sanctification, the opposite of the God state of mind. So the goal, God's goal in all of this, is that we may know him intimately. Now, timeline again. Another decade, 8 to 10 years after Paul penned his letter to the Corinthians and the Romans, he wrote this to the Philippians. Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's goal, after 30 years of trials and sufferings, what did Paul say in the end? The only thing worth it is that I may know him. That was Paul's goal. Paul got it. God wanted to know Paul. Paul wanted to know God. 30 years journey to get there, but that's what he's able to write, along with being content in all circumstances, because he got to know God. By this point, Paul had lived the better part of his life in total surrender to Christ. He knew that nothing he did was about him. This was Paul. Paul who said to live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. And who told us that we are not our own. We are bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. He knew Jesus was the only thing that mattered. And while Paul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus 3 decades earlier, he'd only gotten to know him more intimately and become more conformed to his image in those 30 years. This is also what Paul meant in the first part of our reading today in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. From glory to glory, we are being transformed by beholding the glory of the Lord. Paul was being transformed over 30 years. We're all being transformed if we're surrendered to God in our trials. Now, there's a whole other sermon packed into this one verse. Some stuff I actually cut out of my notes or we would be here for another hour. But I'll provide a sort of Reader's Digest version of it. The veil here in 2 Corinthians 3 is a reference to the Old Covenant, where the Israelites lived at a self-imposed distance from God. The Israelites wore a metaphorical veil over their faces, as did Moses, because they wanted to. They asked for the veil. They did not want to be close to God. In Exodus 20:19, what did they say to Moses? You speak to us, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. They didn't want to get close to God. God honored that request for distance because he knew they weren't ready for intimacy, obviously. So he honored it. He set up the law as a schoolmaster. He kept them at the arm's length they wanted and showed them blessings at arm's length ways. However, Jesus removed that veil at the cross. I mean, God literally tore the one in the temple, okay, effectively saying, no more arm's length. Now you get to know me. As he had prophesied that through Jeremiah a few hundred years earlier, Jeremiah 31:34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I'll remember their sin no more. So the cross and the tearing of the veil was in which God said, no more arm's length. You get to know me. You don't get to hold me at arm's length anymore. That's relevant to our sanctified trials because it points to exactly what God wants to do with us. He's torn the veil and told us that we may boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence, right? Hebrews 4:16. Yet how many of us are doing that? How many of us in our trials are boldly approaching the throne of grace with confidence? Many of us are still shrinking back or we're approaching it the wrong way. We're putting him at arm's length still. We want God to fix our problems, but we don't want him. We want God's blessings, but we don't want him. Don't you talk to me, God. That's too scary. Just give me the stuff. We're asking for the shadows and God is offering us the substance. Because that's what the Israelites had. They had the shadows. They had the stuff. They had God's blessings, but they didn't have him. Paul knew what it was like to have the substance. We're asking God to remove our trials, make our suffering, always asking us to remove the veil and draw near to him and know his heart so we can be transformed from one degree of glory to the other with unveiled face. That is the purpose of our sanctified trials. Not to teach us lessons, not to make us paragons of virtue, but to draw us into intimacy with our Heavenly Father. We may sometimes, often, prefer a comfortable distance, but the trial is God's way of saying, I love you too much to stay behind a curtain. I want to know you. I'm not going to hide behind a curtain. I want to know you. I want you to know me and the power of my resurrection and what I can do for you and how good I am. So how should we respond? Well, I believe the first and most important part is that we must ensure that we are firmly and fully grounded in the goodness of God. Some of you have probably heard me say this before, but it can't be repeated enough. Good isn't something God has. It's not something God does. Good is what God is. Now, for those of you who know, I'm a writer. So I'm going to explain this using grammar, but not a complicated grammar lesson. I hope we all know what an adjective is and what a noun is, right? Adjectives and nouns, okay? Well, in most cases, when we use the word good, it's an adjective. We had a good meal. We have a good friend. That was a good basketball game. That's fine. But we can't apply that to God. In God's context, goodness and good is not an adjective. It's a noun. Good is what he is. As Baptists, we all love repeating the common phrase, God is good all the time, right? God is good all the time. That's totally accurate. But it's also a statement of the obvious. It's like saying water is wet. Of course God is good all the time. It's what he is. God doesn't act or behave in a good way. He is good. See, when we treat good as an adjective in this context, we imply there's a standard of goodness floating around the universe that's apart from God. And that God somehow is doing a good job of measuring up to this standard of goodness. But God doesn't measure up to anything but himself. God is God. He's eternal. He's infinite. There's nothing greater than him. There's nothing before him. Therefore, there's no external standard for God to measure up to. So when we say God is good, God is the source of all good. When we say God is truth, God is the source of all truth. When we say God is love, he's the source of all love. And by the way, God is infinite, which means God is infinitely good. God is infinitely loving. God is infinitely true. There are no limits to his goodness. I mean, meditate on that for a few minutes. It will blow your mind. Every time I go down that road in my thoughts, it blows my mind. God is that good that we can't even quantify it. He cannot not be good because good is what he is. He cannot be anything other than good. Why would we not want to know that? Why would we not want to come into intimacy with that ultimate goodness? Honestly, when we really think about it, why wouldn't we? I like how Joe Rigney puts it. Every good that is good comes from the God who is good. God is the maker and sustainer of all created goods. Anselm of Canterbury, the brilliant medieval theologian, saw in this truth compelling evidence for God's existence. He noted that everyone agrees there's a great variety of goods or good things in the world. There are physical goods, intellectual goods, relational goods. That's a basic fact of reality. We describe things as good, right? But Anselm asks, what is it that makes all of the good things good? Right? And he concludes that the good things are not independently good. They are not good by themselves. Rather, there must be some ultimate good that makes the other things good. Otherwise, what would good mean? What is a standard of goodness? Why do we call things good? If God is good, then everything we call good is measured by the standard of God. There is no other standard of goodness. The reason things are good is because God is good and he created them. So when we use the word good to describe something, we're describing it in the context of God's goodness because he is the source of all goodness. And if we think something is good that is not good, that's on us, and that's where sin comes in. Sin is us thinking something is good when it's not the standard of God's goodness. So God being the ultimate good means he's the only possible source of good. When David says in Psalm 16:2, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you, he doesn't just mean that nothing good happens without God. He literally means that goodness doesn't exist without God. And David says, I have no goodness apart from you. There's no such thing as goodness without God because it's the standard of goodness. If God didn't exist, goodness wouldn't exist. As C.S. Lewis puts it in The Problem of Pain, it is not simply that God has arbitrarily made us such that he is our only good. Rather, God is the only good of all creatures. That there could ever be any other good is an atheistic dream. George MacDonald, in a passage I cannot now find, represents God as saying to men, "You must be strong with my strength and blessed with my blessedness, for I have no other to give you." That is the conclusion of the whole matter. God gives what he has, not what he has not. He gives the happiness that there is, not the happiness that is not. You can either be God, you can be like God and share his goodness and creature response, or you can be miserable. These are the only three alternatives. There are no others. If we will not learn to eat the only food that the universe grows, the only food that any possible universe ever can grow, then we must starve eternally. We can't be God, so we're left with two other options. To be like God and to share in his goodness and creature response, or to be miserable. And then our trials, those are our two choices, right? We get to know God better and share in his goodness, or we sit around and be miserable. So we use the word good in its purest form. We're talking specifically about God as he is the source. Jesus also emphasizes this when speaking to the rich young ruler in Mark 10, 17 to 18. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." No one is good except God alone. As an aside, think about this next time the old cliche question comes up. The old cliche question people ask, why do bad things happen to good people? I like how R.C. Sproul responded to that question. That only happened once, and he volunteered. There's only one good person, Jesus, and he volunteered. Not really a fun way to spend Easter, but... However, the reason I emphasize this is because it's something we really need to understand at the very core of our being, especially in our trials. That's because, to paraphrase something that I once read, and I've often repeated, some of you have heard me say this, if we're not firmly grounded in the goodness of God, we'll lower our theology, that's our, and our faith, to match our pain. We still have to ask ourselves questions like, if God is really good, then why is this happening to me? That's lowering our theology, lowering our belief, lowering our faith to the level of our pain. We look at our pain as the crux of the problem, and then we lower our belief in God to say, well, if we're having this pain, maybe God isn't really good. On the other hand, if we start from the irrefutable fact, the unarguable fact, that God is goodness and love, the question is not a question anymore, it's a statement. It goes more like, God is good no matter what is happening to me. It shifts the focus from us to God, where it belongs. God is good, no matter what. That attitude puts us in a posture of worship and gratitude, where we accept trials as a normal part of our walk with God, and we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Paul also adds some extra context in Romans 5. Most of us probably know this one as to why we should rejoice. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So first, we've been justified by faith and peace with God through Jesus. That right there, that's enough to rejoice in right there. Right? We've been justified by faith and peace with God. God's not angry with us. Not anymore. Not because of the death of his son and his forgiveness, God is not mad at us. He loves us. There may be times he has to discipline us, as Hebrews 12 says, but he doesn't discipline us in anger. He disciplines us because we need to be set right. But he's not angry at us. We have peace with God. That's enough to rejoice right there. But second, our sufferings will ultimately lead to hope. And hope is what fuels our faith. What does Hebrews 11:1 said? Right? Hope is the assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Without hope, we can't have faith. Who hopes for what he sees, as Paul says in Romans 8. So hope is what fuels our faith. And as mirrors what James says, of course, we all know this one as well, James 1, 2-4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Count it all joy. Many of us have read and heard these verses so often that we tend to gloss over them. Yeah, joy, steadfastness, hope, trials. You know, you read the Bible often enough, you start to kind of go, yeah, okay, that's what the Bible says. We don't really internalize what it means. But it's not hard to find practical parallels where this applies. We've all heard athletes and people doing workouts use the phrase, no pain, no gain. It's a core philosophy of pro athletes, anyone who's ever, you know, tried to get in shape, no pain, no gain. Even when I went through physiotherapy years ago, trust me, it was painful, but you have to go through it. And those who face obstacles know that those obstacles are the paths to growth. It's not hard to find joy when you know your trials will have a positive outcome. And if we believe in the goodness of God, we know that he's working all things together for good because he is good. So it's not hard to find joy. As Christians, we need to know that this will be the case. And again, well, like how Oswald Chambers puts this, huge waves that would frighten an ordinary swimmer produce a tremendous thrill for the surfer who has ridden them. Let's apply that to our own circumstances. The things we try to avoid and fight against, tribulation, suffering, persecution, are the very things that produce abundant joy in us. We are more than conquerors through him in all these things, not in spite of these things. Right? Romans 8, we're more than conquerors, but in the midst of them. A saint doesn't know the joy of the Lord in spite of tribulation, but because of it. Paul said, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Let's read the whole verse. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. Right there in between 2 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11, which you already read this morning, he's still overflowing with joy. Again, we rejoice in our trials, not in spite of them, but in the midst of them. Because, why? Because we get to know Jesus better. We get to know his comfort. We get to know his goodness. Now, let's be honest. These positive outcomes are sometimes hard to see, and they seldom take the shape we expect them to. You know, we want God to do one thing, and he's doing something completely different. But what he's doing is still good. However, we also have to remember that in our sanctified trials, our dreams of success are not, in fact, God's purpose for us. We tend to think, oh yeah, I'm going to go through this trial, and then God will bless me, and I'll succeed, and everything will be wonderful and happy. That's not necessarily what he's doing. His purpose is more often simply that we learn to draw closer to him in childlike dependence on his strength. As Oswald Chambers says, what we see is only the process of reaching a particular end. We see the process. God sees it as the goal itself. If we can stay calm, I'm quoting this from Oswald Chambers, if I can stay calm, faithful, and unconfused while in the middle of the turmoil of life, the goal of the purpose of God is being accomplished in me. God is not working toward a particular finish. His purpose is the process itself. What he desires for me is I see him walking on the sea with no shore, no success, no goal in sight, but simply having the absolute certainty that everything is all right because I see him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the outcome, that's glorifying to God. When I read this about 10 years ago, it's in my Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers Daily Devotionals. It's July 28th, I think. When I read this, I wrote in the margin, God doesn't want us to simply in our trials sit there and know that everything is going to be okay. He wants us to know that everything is okay. Right? In our trials, we get to know that everything is okay. Because so often we sit in our trials and go, oh, I'm suffering, but God will work and everything's going to be okay. No, everything is okay because he's with us in our trials. Because we see him walking on the sea of our storms of our life. And that's the process God wants us to work in us in our trials. Those are sanctified trials that we may know him and the power of his resurrection in the moment of the trial. Not someday when the trial's over, but now in the sanctified trial, that everything is okay, always, because we know him. This goes back to what I said earlier about the fruit of the Spirit, like patience and faith. What God is working in us is far more important than what he's doing in our external life. And the longer trials continue, the more we learn to focus on him and keep our minds set on the things above. It took 30 years of walking closely with Jesus before Paul wrote about learning to be content in all things in Philippians 4. And that echoes David's experience in the Old Testament. David was called a man after God's own heart before he was even anointed to be king. Samuel referred to him as a man after God's own heart before he was even anointed. But he had to endure around 15 years of hardship for the fulfillment of that promise. As I often like to say, being chased across the countryside by his lunatic father-in-law, King Saul. 15 years of that at least. The Psalms show that David had his moments when he wasn't sure what God was doing in the process. I mean, read the Psalms. The Psalms are excellent in that regard. But he never wavered during that time in his desire to know God more intimately. He always turned toward God in the Psalms. He would lament, he would cry, he would wail, he would ask God, "What are you doing, Lord?" But he always turned toward God. And as a lesson, there's nothing wrong with us saying to God, "What are you doing?" As long as you're asking God what he's doing and not asking other people what he's doing. Pray to God, give it up to him. That's what David did. He never wavered in his desire to know God more intimately, and he trusted that God would come through in the end, no matter how long it took. Back to Spurgeon. "Saints bear up under every discouragement, believe that all things work together for good, and that out of apparent evils, a real blessing shall ultimately spring, that their God will either work a deliverance for them speedily or more assuredly support them in the trouble, as long as he is pleased to keep them in it. This patience of the saints proves the power of divine grace." If anything, it wasn't until after David became king that he faltered in his relationship with God. If you think about it, all the stuff that David did bad was after he became king, which shows how prosperity can actually be a much bigger trap and trial, as it's far too easy to take our eyes off Jesus and be content in our worldly circumstances. We don't think of prosperity as a trial, but in spiritual terms, it is. Prosperity is a bigger trial sometimes than adversity from a spiritual perspective. We may feel okay, but we get comfortable in the world and we take our eyes off God. Okay, that's why Charles Spurgeon said, "I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." And it's likely why God continues to send trials our way. Let's face it. We all like to think we'd be devout and faithful millionaires, right? I know I do. I'm no exception. We all say, "Oh yeah, God, if you give me $1 million, I'll tithe the church. I'll be faithful. I'll come to church every Sunday." But God knows our sinful and depraved hearts far better than we do. God knows the bread and the stones in our lives better than we do. When Jesus said, "What father will give his son stone when he asks for bread?" That's true. But we often think that what is bread are actually stones. God knows better than to give those to us. So it's easier than we want to believe to be pulled away from God and to forget his goodness and to forget that he's truly our only source. Those trials that draw us close to him can be just as easily forgotten as soon as the pressure is off. But that's a sermon for another day, because if I went into that, we'd be here for another hour. So the next time you find yourself in a sanctified trial, whether it's a doctor's report or a long line at the grocery store, by all means, pray for God to come through. By all means, pray for God to deliver you. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for God to deliver you. But don't just ask him to fix it. Ask him to remove the veil. Ask him, "Lord, what part of your heart are you trying to show me right now? How can I draw closer to you in this trial? How can I know you more intimately in this trial?" And it doesn't mean you don't continue to pray for deliverance. It doesn't mean you don't continue to pray for healing. The Bible says we should pray for healing. We are not supposed to sit back and just, you know, passively accept our trials. Sometimes the growing of our faith is so we can ask for good gifts from God. But we ask for those good gifts in knowing him as the giver, not in seeing him as a blessing machine in the sky who just kind of hands the stuff out. That most important thing to remember all our trials is that God is the source of all good. So let me close with a quote from Jonathan Edwards that I believe sums it up beautifully. "God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper happiness, and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." There is no one good but God, and we have no good apart from God. So Let's rejoice in the sanctified trials he sends our way that carry us into a deeper and more intimate relationship with our Creator, who is the ultimate of good. Let's pray.